In fact, I had a couple elders come up to me this morning and ask me, why is Bill Clinton on the front of our worship guide? What's going on? Chris, you didn't tell us about that part. Well, take out your outlines for this morning's talk. Get your Bibles and open them up to the book of Ezra. Provocative little title this morning. Just say a few Hail Marys. Those of you that grew up Catholic, those of you that are maybe guests and are Catholic, welcome. We're going to be talking about confession. One of the ways that I think our culture relates to confession is we think of the Catholic confessional that we see in the movies all the time. People being sent out saying Hail Marys. What is that all about? What is that picture that is on the front of our worship guide? Those of you that are old enough, I know it's scary to think there are some that are too young to remember this moment in our nation's history. Remember when Bill Clinton said, I did not have relations with that woman. And of course, it came out the week after that in fact he had relations with that woman. And it was, you know, we live in a culture. We live in a culture that has a very, very hard time admitting when they have done anything wrong. I am a sports nut, as most of you know, and I have watched my favorite sport, baseball, be marred by a steroid scandal over the past few years. Apparently, only two or three baseball players have actually used steroids, by their own admission anyway. According to the admissions of athletes, only two or three people, one of them being Jose Canseco, has ever used steroids and has admitted it publicly. However, hundreds and hundreds of players have been implicated. They've been tested, and their names have not all been released, but hundreds of players have come up testing positive for steroids. How many of those people admit it? Almost none. Virtually no one will admit that they were a steroid user during the steroid era of baseball, despite the fact that there is overwhelming evidence against them. We live in a culture that does not embrace confession. We live in a culture that does not embrace admitting when they are wrong. The height of this, though, to me, in my memory, was some years ago when Bill Clinton was confronted as having an affair, and he was confronted publicly as having an affair with an intern named Monica Lewinsky. When the affair became public, it hit this country like a shockwave, separating people along party lines. People were stunned, shocked, overwhelmed, disgusted. Everyone seemed to have an opinion about the alleged affair that Bill Clinton had with the intern. And then Bill Clinton came out and denied everything. Said, didn't touch her, didn't have a relationship with her, I'm a little fuzzy on who she is. That, of course, as time played out and the relationship was documented and more things came out, we found out that, in fact, he had had an affair with Monica Lewinsky, and that was what set off the impeachment process in our government. I personally was not terribly shocked by the news. I have to say that I was not terribly shocked. I work in a field, the ministry, where, as you all know, on a regular basis, pastors and ministers and people that are in famous public positions are caught doing different things, whether it's having an affair or embezzling gajillions of dollars of money from the ministry that they work for. And I think it has jaded me, for lack of a better way of putting it. It's jaded me to the whole idea of people that are in power becoming intoxicated with their power, and that intoxicating power leading them to take liberties and begin to say, this thing that I do is significant and important, and everybody's telling me what a great guy I am, and so I'm going to begin to take some things from the ministry that secretly in the dark recesses of my soul I think are justifiable because I think I deserve them. I understand what that looks like in ministry. I understand what it looks like for people in power, and I can project what being the president, a popular president of the United States, must feel like. And so I felt sorry for the president. I just felt sorry for the guy. I felt sorry that it was being spread out all over the paper. I felt sorry that he had to deal with this publicly with his wife. I felt sorry for his daughter. I have daughters of my own, and I just thought, this is horrible. This is horrible what is happening to this guy. And I felt really badly for him. I am not a super political animal. And so I'm not really drawn in by the politics of what goes on with presidential elections and that kind of thing. I kind of look to different issues. And so when this happened to the president, it was not a Republican or a Democrat issue for me. It was more of just a guy that got caught having an affair and was having it spread all over the place publicly. And I just felt bad for the guy. The thing that did surprise me, though, was how stubborn Bill Clinton was in his denial of the affair. I mean, it was pretty obvious that he had had an affair. It was pretty obvious that something had gone on. It was pretty obvious by the detail that was involved that the guy was guilty. And as he stood there that day, as I watched it like many of you did, and he said, "I did not have sexual relations with that woman," you could not help but think there is something that is wrong with that statement. He does not understand the evidence that has mounted up against him. He does not, something is wrong. Something is broken. In fact, it was the president himself whose character was broken. But I was stunned by his stubborn denial, particularly in the face of such clear evidence. It was remarkable that he would stand there in front of the entire nation and say, I didn't do anything wrong. I don't perceive the wrong that you perceive as being wrong. The way you define wrong is different than the way I define wrong. It has come out since then, of course, that at least his wife and his daughter perceived that it was wrong, and that it was one of the darkest times in their personal relationship. No matter what you think of the Clintons, I hope that you can feel for someone, anyone, that would have to walk through that kind of a situation publicly. I understood, though. I mean, it sounds crazy, but I understood the guy. I mean, here he was, the threat of losing your family while president of the United States, the threat of losing your job, you know, because there is a character element, or at least there used to be a character element to being the president of the United States. These kinds of things are extremely threatening to a man. Most men define themselves in some capacity as being providers, as being good at their jobs. And sometimes they separate, in fact, often they separate their character or who they are from what they do. And that was so vivid in the case of the President of the United States. But I realized as I watched him deny that I have denied the truth for far less. I have denied the truth for stupid things, silly things. I have spent too much money out of my family budget and tried to hide it from my wife. I've spent too much of the church budget and tried to hide it from the governing board. I have done stupid things in my life and tried to hide it from other people, convincing them by the power of my position or the influence that I can wield that in reality everything is okay. Look over there, not at me. That kind of thing. I have denied the truth for far less, with far less on the line, for just dumb, silly things. And I realize as I look at our own public situation that confession is difficult. It is tough stuff. Even in moments when I have confessed that I have done something wrong to my wife, I will often load my confession with qualifications. I will essentially say, if you hadn't done this and this, and if the kids hadn't done that, and if I hadn't been so tired because of this, and if this other thing hadn't happened, and if I wasn't in final exams, then I would have never done that. But I did, so I'm sorry. Now, what kind of a confession is that? That's a confession of an insecure, weak man. We desire to justify ourselves. We desire to explain ourselves. We desire to explain the reasons that are behind what basically boils down to sin. We sin against one another, we sin against God, and we tend to try to justify ourselves. There was a governing board meeting this past week, and in the middle of the governing board meeting, out of nowhere, I snapped at another governing board member. I'm not even going to tell you what I was talking about because it would somehow justify my position. And I'm committed today to doing my best not to justify myself, because I think it's such a poor example. I snapped at him, and he came to me and he confronted me with it afterwards. And I had to apologize to him, and I told him, you did nothing wrong. It was 100% me. I justified myself in the moment. I told him 3 or 4 different reasons why I responded the way that I did, to blunt the repercussions. We do this. I do this. We want to blunt the repercussions of our sin. We want to minimize those things. Because, you know, when you blunt the repercussions, when you give reasons for why you do what you do, it reduces the need for forgiveness. I've given such ridiculous confessions to my wife that at the end of them, I don't even need to say sorry anymore. It seems so abundantly clear that circumstances were beyond my control. I am so interested in saying I am a victim of my environment. I am a victim of what other people do to me. I am a victim of circumstance. I can't possibly be held responsible for what has occurred to me. But please, I'm sorry. I'm sorry that this happened. I'm sorry that I said what I did. In reality, I spend the lion's share of my efforts on reducing the repercussions of my sin, to reduce the need for forgiveness. I want to make it as easy as possible on me. Forgiveness assumes dependence on another person. And here's a shocking reality. Without confession, you cannot have a relationship with another person. I hope that lodges somewhere in your brain this morning. I hope it sinks into your soul. That without confession, without true, unadulterated, non-qualified confession to another person, you cannot have a relationship with them. No relationship means no intimacy. And folks, we sit in this room today with couples that do not know how to confess to one another. And the intimacy in your relationship is zero because of it. The trust that we have in one another has been reduced to nothing because of it. We have friendships that have been ruined because one or the other person refuses to confess what is real. Because they have justified themselves to the point that the two people can no longer speak the same language. And it destroys friendships. It destroys relationships. The closest of people can be destroyed by a lack of confession. And worst of all, a lack of confession can turn Christianity, which at its center point, at the crux of faith is the confession of our sin and our depravity to God, so that He can provide us with the needed forgiveness that we must have in order to have a relationship with Him. When we begin to justify ourselves to God, when we begin to stop confessing and begin to make simple excuses for ourselves in front of God, it reduces Christianity from being a relationship with a living and loving God into being a religion where we go through the motions and we follow rules and we come to church and we live our lives in such a way that it appears that we are following God, but in reality, we are not. Jerry Bridges, in a book that I am currently reading called Respectable Sins speaks to this in terms of ungodliness. He believes, the author, that the root of sin in our culture is ungodliness. That it's not selfishness, it's not all these other motivations that we have within us. It's ungodliness. He defines ungodliness as living one's everyday life with little or no thought of God, or of God's will, or of God's glory, or of one's dependence on God. Definitionally, if you have dependence on God, you confess who you really are to God. You can readily see then that someone can lead a respectable life and still be ungodly, in the sense that God is essentially irrelevant in his or her life. We rub shoulders with such people every day in the course of our ordinary activities. They may be friendly, courteous, helpful to others, but God is not at all in their thoughts. They may even attend church for an hour or so each week, but then live the remainder of the week as if God does not exist. They are not wicked people, but they are ungodly people. Now, the sad fact is that many of us who are believers tend to live our daily lives with little or no thought of God. We may each read our Bibles. We may even pray for a few minutes at the beginning of each day. But then we go out into the day's activities and we basically live as though God does not exist. We seldom think of our dependence on God or our responsibility to Him. We might go for hours with no thought of God at all. And in that sense, we are hardly different from our nice, decent, but unbelieving neighbors. God is not at all in his thoughts, and sadly, he is seldom in ours. I've been convicted that a lack of confession in our lives is directly related to this problem of ungodliness in our midst, that we live our lives outside of the awareness of God. And we begin to justify our own actions in human terms. We begin to convince ourselves that we really are good people. That in our natural state, of course we wouldn't have done that. It was these horrible circumstances that came about that caused me to act that way or this way. Without confession, there is no relationship. Confession means we need salvation. I speak of this in the sense of salvation from God. I speak of it in the sense of salvation that we need from one another. When I confess to you, I require grace. I require the salvation that comes from grace that we give to one another. When we confess, we place ourselves into the hands of another person. And I think we live in the horrible fear that with each other, we are not in gentle hands. This is what I believe motivates. I've taken a very long time this morning to talk about confession in our world before we approach Scripture to set a context, because I believe that this is such a painful and difficult subject for us. I believe that fathers need to confess their sin to their families. I believe that mothers need to confess their sin to their families. Spouses need to confess sin to one another. The Bible says in James that we are to confess our sins to one another in the church with each other, so that we can experience healing, both physical healing and emotional and spiritual healing. God has rigged humanity in such a way that without confession, there cannot be relationship. I've taken so much time this morning to explain this because I believe that it is a problem that every single one of us share. And it is abundantly clear to me from the study of Ezra chapter 9 that this was what was on the line for the nation of Israel. So these words are instructive to us each. Would you make sure that your Bibles are opened to Ezra chapter 9? I will do the same. And that your outline, just say a few Hail Marys, is there in your lap. I'm about to do what I asked you not to do, which is drink some water. Oh boy. Ezra's arrival in Jerusalem, which has been detailed in chapter 7 and 8, has carried a certain dread of inquiry. You'll remember from chapter 7, verse 14, it says, "For as much as you are sent by the king and his seven counselors to inquire," there's an inquiry that is coming into the lives of the Jews who are reestablished in Israel. He is coming to inquire, to set things right. And that is the tone of Ezra's coming throughout the previous two chapters. It turns decidedly dark as Ezra is now sought out by the leadership that is in Jerusalem. You'll remember that the exiles that came with Ezra brought this great offering into the temple. They were setting things right. The news of Ezra's arrival had come. This great scribe who has been living in Babylon has come back to set the ways of the Lord, the law of the Lord, into our hearts, that we would truly be the people of God that we are supposed to be. And immediately the leadership comes to Ezra in chapter 9, verse 1. Read it there with me. "Now when these things had been completed, the princes approached me, saying, 'The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites,'" the leadership, "'have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands according to their abominations.'" In those words, you'll find two different things. One, you'll find that there was intermarriage. That was one abomination. But the deeper abomination that comes from intermarriage with these upcoming peoples was that there was idolatry. They had assumed the gods of these foreign countries, and they were committing idolatry, worshiping them in the face of God, right there in Jerusalem, right there in light of the shadow of the temple. "According to their abominations, those of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites." It need not be too important that you know who all of those people are, other than to know that when God brought the Israelites into the land, it were these specific peoples that were identified as being evil, that needed to be pushed out of the land. Some of them needed to be eliminated because of their danger to the Israelites. And they were the possessors of the land before Israel had taken possession of it. Most of these peoples are not even alive anymore when this is written in Ezra. However, what they represent are a direct relationship to the covenant that God had given, that He was going to provide them with a land to dwell in. And in fact, the people, instead of moving these people away or eliminating them, had in fact intermarried with them and were now worshiping the idols of these foreign gods. Verse 2. "For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race..." And there's an irony there. The Jewish leaders, letter B, come to Ezra. They share the sad legacy of intermarriage, which I just read in verse 2, with those peoples of the land. It was in direct opposition to God's command for purity. You can read an almost parallel account of this in Deuteronomy 7, 1 through 6. Parallel in the sense of content, separated by 1,000 years. The people were called to enter into the land in Deuteronomy 7, 1 through 6. And they were called to make sure that they did not marry any of these people, because it would lead them into idolatry and God would send them into exile. Now here we have the post-exile community, the community that had experienced the judgment of God. They're coming back into the land, and what happens again? The people begin to marry foreign wives and they begin to worship their gods. And Ezra recognizes we're going right down the same path all over again. And he is troubled by it. "They have intermingled with the peoples of the lands. Indeed, the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness." The rulers themselves, the priests, the Levites, the princes that are over the people, they are guilty of being in direct opposition to God's command. It's a sad irony in Ezra's reference to Israel in the middle of verse 2 that he calls them a holy race. Literally, the word means a holy seed planted there by God. A seed, Israel, in the man Abraham. He was the seed of all Israel. God planted him as a holy race, and that holy race was to grow up. Israel is often called a vine in the Old Testament. As the vine grows, this is what God had planted, and it was being corrupted. Other plants were being worked into the vine of Israel. The plant was being corrupted to the point that it was becoming dangerously indistinguishable from the rest of the world. Israel was beginning to look like everyone else. Israel was not looking any different than her neighbors. Israel was going through the motions of ceremony, the motions of coming to church on Sunday, but looked no different than her neighbors. I certainly hope you hear the similarity between Israel and the modern day church. That we can live with such a lack of distinguishing characteristics in the midst of a world that certainly is without God. Top of the next page, letter D. Israel's very purpose. See, the very purpose of Israel was to be a nation that would bless others. You'll remember that from the covenant that God gives to Israel in Genesis 12. It was being threatened. It was a threat to the entire world. It was not just Israel that was being threatened. Certainly they were. But because God had chosen to bless all peoples through Israel, the very blessing that would extend to all peoples was being threatened by this intermarriage, by the individual decisions of leaders and people that were in the community, by their decision to sin and to hide their sin and to keep their sin kind of on the down low, away from church. They acted just like good church people while at church, but sinned in the background. They were actually doing damage to what God was attempting to do with the community as a whole. And the princes, those that were faithful, come to Ezra and they tell him this. This overt sin had infiltrated even the leadership of the Jewish community. Ezra's response, number two, letter A, to this sad news is a public tearing of his clothing. Look at it in verse 3. This is truly one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. There's another one in Nehemiah towards the end of the book where Nehemiah does this to other people. I think I probably like that as a leader a lot too. So we'll get to that later. But when I heard about this matter, I tore my garment and my robe. This was a typical, act of mourning. It was saying that, The very stuff that covers me up is being torn apart. My flesh is being torn by the news that I have just received. You'll remember that Joseph's father, when he found out that his son was dead, or so he thought, he tore his robe. You'll remember different prophets tearing their robes and sitting in the middle of the community, and they would cover themselves with sackcloth, which is kind of like burlap, and they would throw ashes on their head. I mean, can you imagine, you know? Like, pastor's having a bad day. He's covered in burlap and he's throwing ashes on his head in the middle of church. That was what they did. They did this, but they did it out in the community courtyard, you know? They would throw ashes on themselves and wail out to God. Like, all you'd have to do is walk outside and go, wow, Jeremiah's not doing well, you know, that kind of thing. I mean, they were very verbal. They were very outgoing with their emotions. And so you see, when Ezra heard about this matter, I tore my garment and my robe. And I pulled some of the hair from my head and my beard. And I sat down appalled. You have got to love that kind of a response. I absolutely think that, you know, it's very hard sometimes to get into the head of what leaders feel like. But this is it right here. You'll note that I'm bald, right? Y'all know that already, right? Okay, well then we're good. He tore out his own hair from his head and his face. He was appalled. Literally, that word means devastated, made desolate. He was in horror at what he had heard, astonished that this had occurred. And he sat himself down. He tears his clothing. He's tearing out his hair. He's pulling the hair out of his beard. And he is crying out to God. And it says he sits there in horror, destroyed by the news. And not just for a short period of time. Everyone who trembled at the words of God, verse 4, the God of Israel, on account of the unfaithfulness of the exiles, gathered to me, and I sat appalled until the evening offering, all day long. He sat there. Torn clothes, tearing out his hair, tearing out his beard. Appalled, destroyed at the news of sin in the midst of the community. It's convicting. It's convicting to me as a leader. Sometimes people bring, you know, hey Chris, I've been struggling with this, or I've got this going on, or I've got this sin in my life. And I respond sometimes in a kind of a jaded manner. I'm just kind of like, oh, yeah. Well, what are we going to do about that? That kind of thing. It's almost barely registers on my radar screen. Ezra lived in the presence of God on a regular basis, right there in his face. And the idea that he had come all the way from Babylon on this great mission to restore a community, and the moment that he shows up and he gives this offering in the temple, the leadership comes to him and says, you're not going to believe this. The people have already begun to go down the same path as before. It collapses him. It destroys him. He tears his clothes and his hair and the hair out of his beard because he is so devastated by the news. I love this because Ezra took the sin in the community personally, letter B. I underline that because I believe there are some instructive elements to this for us. When we encounter sin in our own lives, I believe that this is how we should respond. We are witnessing a man who understood what confession meant. And we will see this in the next several verses as he prays a prayer of confession. He took the sin in the community personally. He was not himself guilty of intermarriage. I mean, obviously, maybe not obvious, but he had not married a foreign wife. Ezra was not the problem. But he took it personally. I was talking to my wife about this last week, and she's like, yeah, you know, our culture's just not like that. If someone else sins, it's their business. Our country's not like that. I heard that 1,000 times, for instance, in the Bill Clinton situation. Does he really have to be faithful to his wife in order to be president? Do we really need that kind of, I mean, is character that big of an issue with the president of the United States? We have ceased to view ourselves as a community. We view ourselves as a whole pile of individuals that just happen to live in the same country. We are allowed to not support each other wildly. But understand that when we do that in the church, we are running exactly against what God Himself has established. It's not my church. It's not your church. It's His church. He is the one that established it, and the very gates of hell will not withstand it, the Bible says. We are part of what He is doing, and He calls us the people of God, a community. So that when one of us sins, it is supposed to trouble all of us. And that all of us together are bringing an offering of our lives, not just on Sunday, but every day of the week to the Lord so that we can worship Him. Ezra took the sin of the community personally. While not personally guilty for intermarriage, he mourned personally for the sin because he recognized that Israel was a holy race. And make no mistake, do you know what we are called in the New Testament? A holy priesthood. Not just a holy race, a holy priesthood of believers. All who follow Christ are part of a holy priesthood. Just to bear out the significance of that, a priest was one who represented God to the people. In some religious, I'll shoot straight. In like the Catholic Church, the priest is separate from the people. But in the Bible, it says that all believers are a holy priesthood. That we intercede God to man for one another. That God has raised up a whole holy priesthood of believers. And that each of us represent God to one another. We go even beyond the concept of simply a holy race. Because, of course, in the New Testament, there is no need for that. There's no male or female, Jew or Greek, the Bible says. We are not separated by these human characteristics. We are, in fact, a holy priesthood called together by God. And when one sins, we drag the entire community into sin. Now, let me personalize this. Is there a sin in your life personally that you are harboring and not confessing? That you have not confessed to another, as it says in James. We are to confess our sins to one another. Is there something that you sit on? Because the horror of the thing, the horror of being caught, the horror of what the implications could mean are severe. And we would rather sit on our sin and drag down the community than recognize that we are called to be a holy priesthood. If so, we should be carefully observant of these verses. Because your life and my life have an impact on this community. Make no mistake. We are all intertwined by God's Spirit together. Certainly this response, letter C, to sin amongst God's people is even more pronounced for the followers of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Christ referenced that to 1 Corinthians. The call for Christians is to remain as this holy race, this holy priesthood. Letter D, Ezra prays to God in humility. Literally, he is begging God. It says in verse 5, "But at the evening offering I arose from my humiliation, even with my garments and my robe torn," or still torn, "and I fell on my knees and I stretched out my hands to the Lord my God." My daughters mockingly will do this when they want to go to Starbucks or McDonald's, two of their favorite places to go. They'll come up to me and they can tell from my body language, you know, "Dad, can you take us to Starbucks?" And I'm like, I think I got to do the lawn or something, you know, and that kind of thing. And then they'll be like, "Daddy, please take us to Starbucks." This kind of thing, you know, the drama of having an 8-year-old and a 5-year-old girl. Maybe the boys do that too, but my girls certainly do, and that kind of thing. And this is the picture, but not in drama, in true reality. He falls on his knees. He stretches out his hands to the Lord God. He is begging the Lord. He is begging the Lord, and he takes full responsibility for the sin of the people. Look at this. "I said, oh my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to you. My God, for our iniquities have risen above our heads and our guilt has grown even to the heavens." We are drowning in our sin, O God, is what he says. "Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And on account of our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity and to plunder and to open shame as it is this day." Ezra prays to God in humility. He takes full responsibility. Note that. One of the most absent characteristics in our culture, in our marriages, in our families, in our church, is the ability to take full responsibility without qualification for sin. We always, always want to qualify it. This is most vivid with children, isn't it? Have you ever had to confront your child about something? "Why did you do that?" I mean, we have a little script that we run through with our kids. And, you know, I'll ask Michaela, or here, I'll use Jessa. "Jessa, you know, why did you punch your sister?" And she'll be like, "Well, she was on the swing and she kicked her leg out and it hit me and I got angry and so I whacked her one. And then she started crying and blah, 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 blah." Now, what does that say to me? It says that Jessalyn is not the commander of her own ship. That's what it says to me. She does not have the self-control that when she's kicked or when something bad happens to her, she feels like she has the right or responsibility, or she is a victim to her own emotions, and she has to then in turn lash out and punch somebody. Well, these are not productive qualities in our culture, as you well know. Because someday, little Jesselyn will be behind the wheel of a car and someone's going to cut her off. Not to get too personal, but just to say that, right, bad stuff happens. People punch us in the nose, figuratively speaking, all the time. People take advantage of us. People do nasty things. And if you have an inability to deal with yourself and your own self-control, if you are not the master of your own ship, if you do not have any control of what is going on around you, particularly with what you can control, and that is you and your emotions and your actions, if you are a victim in this world to what other people are doing to you, then we have got a serious problem on our hands. Because people will go and they'll start shooting each other for cutting each other off on the freeway. People will have horrible road rage and act like lunatics out there. People will not be treated well in their families, which, by the way, happens, 7 days a week, right? To everybody. On all levels of family relationship, including the dog. And what begins to happen? People begin to treat each other with less and less and less grace. They begin to blame their problems on others. They do not take responsibility for their own actions. And suddenly, no one is at fault because it's everybody else's fault. Why can I speak to this with such articulation? Because I know some of you are thinking to yourself right now, I told him about this a couple weeks ago and now he's using me as an illustration. That's horrible. I can't believe the pastor does that. The pastor doesn't do that. I don't have any of you in mind except for Melinda, myself, and my two children. I speak from my own experience. The great moment of grace in our family is when someone takes full responsibility. The great moment of breaking through is when someone says, it's my fault. None of the rest of you need to apply for the fault thing right now. It's my fault. I'm the one that's responsible. I find as a father that it is my great challenge to find where I am responsible rather than try to resist responsibility. I try to create responsibility. I try to find where I've been lousy in my responsibility, try to find responsibility, and try to take that responsibility for the sin of the people, whether it's my family or the church. My first question when I find out about some discrepancy in somebody's life is not, why are you such a screw-up? My question is, why am I such a cruddy pastor? That somehow, under my leadership, this has occurred. I believe that's the example of Scripture. Is taking responsibility for the sin of the people. I want to invite you to that. I want to invite you to personally take responsibility, not just for your own ship, but for the other ships that God has placed in your care. Because God has placed one another right here in this room. He's placed it under each other's care. See, Ezra was a part of the community, not even for very long, but he takes responsibility. Ezra accepts God's discipline. He says, you've sent us into exile. You sent us under the sword of other people. People have died because of our sin. And Ezra says, I accept it. You exposed us to open shame. We deserved it, as it is to this day, in verse 7. But now, verse 8, it says, for a brief moment, grace has been shown to us from the Lord our God. Ezra recognizes that the only hope for salvation, the only hope for restoration, is in God's hands. Salvation is God's to give, not ours to take. It is not Ezra's to go to God and say, well, you know, we've been really kind of screw-ups, and so would you forgive me? I want to be right with you. He simply throws himself on the mercies of God. He simply says, God, we are empty, and you are the only one that is holy. God, you are the one that is showing us this moment of grace to leave us as an escaped remnant and to give us a peg, a little holding spot, a handhold in rock climbing terms, in your holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and grant us reviving in our bondage. We do not deserve it. We deserve exile. But God, you have been faithful. Salvation is yours to give. We come to the Lord oftentimes asking for forgiveness skipping over confession and going straight to our restoration of relationship. We seldom follow the pattern of Scripture of confession, 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 throwing ourselves on the mercies of God and confessing our sin to Him and allowing ourselves to live in the reality of confession, not demanding forgiveness. I've done this with my wife before. I'll be like, well, I'm really sorry for doing that. And I'll pause. And what am I waiting for? I'm waiting for her to say, well, it's okay. You're forgiven. I've even had to prompt her. Well, are you going to forgive me or not? And she'll be like, well, I'm trying to process it right now. Process what? I just apologized to you. You're responsible to forgive me now. We live like this with God. God is not responsible to forgive you. He is not responsible to forgive me. We throw ourselves on His mercies. And we beg Him. Knowing that we deserve the opposite, we beg Him to forgive us of our sin. We act with such a beholding attitude toward God sometimes. And Ezra, he just doesn't behave that way. He recognizes that salvation is God's to give. Ezra confesses his sin, letter F, and the sin of all the people to God. He is specific and he is detailed in his confession, which is produced in verses 9 all the way down into verse 14. He notes that even though he is confessing, God can still destroy Israel. He recognizes that he doesn't know how this is going to turn out. I'm confessing to you, God, and you can blot us out of sight. And no one would ever question your integrity. We approach confession oftentimes as though we deserve forgiveness. Ezra approaches confession as though he does not deserve forgiveness. And in reality, he is right. See, God was providing for them a brief moment of grace. A brief moment of grace. In the history of your life, from the moment you were conceived to the eternity future that you will live, right now, you are living in a brief moment of grace. It doesn't seem brief because it's the beginning. It doesn't seem brief because we're human. And we think, I have lived a very long time. My children think that they have lived a very long time. Those of you that are older than me think that you have lived a very long time. We speak of it that way. We speak of it as old and young. But in reality, this moment of our lives on earth is but a brief moment of grace in eternity future. A brief moment where God's grace has been extended to us. I appreciate that Ezra is specific and detailed in his confession of sin. He notes that in the midst of this confession, that God can destroy, but you do sense from that moment of grace that he is confident that God will forgive. He does not demand it, but he recognizes that he is living in a moment of grace, and you should too. To live under the unadulterated judgment of God is for the non-believer, not for the one who walks with God. For those of you who walk with God and find yourselves slaves to sin, and he uses that language in verse 9, for we are slaves, yet in our bondage, our God has not forsaken us. Amen. God has not forsaken you either. Letter G, Ezra recognizes his total depravity. He throws himself on God's mercy and he pleads for genuine forgiveness. Verse 15, O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous. and we have been left an escaped remnant. As it is this day, behold, we are before you in our guilt. No one can stand before you because of this. One of the our staff has been reading a book that it doesn't really matter. Our staff team reads chapters out of a book and we discuss them. And our discussion this last week was on confession and communion. I thought it notable, and as I invite the worship team up here, I want us to begin to think in terms of our response to God. Our response this morning in worship to the Lord. I would bet that there are some of us in this room that have realized by the power of God's Word and the Spirit of God that lives inside of us that we need to confess our sin. So can I caution you in this moment? Our tendency is to stand up in the whole community and say, look at me, I'm a sinner. Now, some of you are not feeling that right now, and that's good. I just want to share with you that in the New Testament, the Bible says that we are to confess to one another. And in that confession, we are confessing to the community. That in the accountable relationships that we have with those that we know and trust, we actually have that avenue into this community where we are providing confession that God literally recognizes and provides healing from. Our first order of business is to confess to God. But the Bible makes clear that we must bring our sin out into the light in order for it to be dealt with. I'm going to come up and close in just a minute. But before I do, I want to leave you with this thought before we respond. This is from a guy named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. But since the sin in our lives, it must come to light sometime. The Bible says this. Our sins will be found out. There will be judgment. Everything will be revealed. You and I, we think we live our lives as a closed book. We do not. We live our lives open. In the future, or you have the choice for right now. Since the sin must come to light sometime, it is better that it happens today between me and my brother, rather than on the last day in the piercing light of the final judgment. It is a mercy from God that we can confess our sins one to another. Such grace spares us terror of thinking of the last judgment. Can I encourage you? After the service this morning, the elders are going to be here. If you need to talk about what's really going on in your life, if you need to confess sin, because I believe that confession of sin is just part of where God is taking us as a church. God wants to transform the inside of our hearts. He doesn't just want to renovate a building. He wants to renovate a people. And center point to this renovation of the people that we see in Ezra is the confession of the people that they are sinners and that they need forgiveness and that that relationship with God sets up their relationship with one another. Let's worship the Lord this morning. Let's stand.